First Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit, First Timothy 4:1-5. There are outlines, if you guys like that, taking notes and stuff on the little dresser on the way in. Outlines that kind of will take you through the sermon. You can take notes on them, so if anybody likes to do that. I think I did the fill in the blank this time. I try to, when I have time, I do that. And that's, kids like that too. It helps them to, it helps you kids to follow along. Try to catch the words and fill them in. All right, 1 Timothy 4:1-5. All creation is good. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So let's unpack this. All creation is good. All creation is good. What we've been looking at is this, the mystery of godliness, the secret to sanctification, the life and the person and the work of Jesus. And that's where we've been. We've kind of drilled down really specifically into that. And it's Jesus. What's the secret of godliness? What's the mystery of godliness? It's Jesus. That's right. He is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians says. We can't let anything bounce us off of our pure devotion to Christ. As the people of God, our hope, our life, our joy, our salvation, everything we have and everything we are is in the person of Jesus Christ through his work. And we have to guard that. That's the mystery of godliness. We can't let anything kind of ping us off of that and get us sidetracked. And we have very real enemies, not merely an abstract evil, but a personal evil, and a spirit named Satan, the accuser, who comes against us with his host of spirits who come against the truth of Jesus. And whatever they want to do, above all else, they want to get you off of a pure devotion to Christ. And they will do that by making you think you're really good, or by making you pursue being really bad. They don't care so long as they can get you off of Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 4, we have this really specific warning from the Holy Spirit about a trick that our enemy uses, that he is going to use, that he is using, that he loves to use. And it's great that the Spirit reveals this to us. It's like our, did you watch the Super Bowl and they had the trick play where they hike it to the guy who's not the quarterback, and the quarterback runs around and the one tries it and misses it. But then the other one, he runs in and he catches it. And it's this trick play. Nobody saw it coming. And because nobody saw it coming, it worked. And it was, you know, maybe shifted the whole game. Well, our enemy has a trick play, but the Spirit of Christ has shown it to us. So he's taking the play out of the book of our enemy, and he's putting it in front of us today, and he's saying, look, here it is. Here's the trick play. You don't have to be fooled by it. You can be ready for it. You can be watching for it. And that this is great that our God, our King leads us like this. So let's listen and let's watch and let's pay attention to the Spirit's specific warning. So that's the first thing to notice, the Spirit's specific warning. The Spirit expressly says, okay, expressly, I looked up that word because I kind of thought, what does that mean, expressly, right? So I looked up the word that's there in the Greek for expressly. It means specifically. The Spirit specifically says, why say it that way? Just because he's getting really detailed here. He's getting really specific. He's getting really expressed here, and he wants us to hear. He wants us to take note. So the Spirit expressively says, he gives us this really specific warning. And what does he say? That in later times, there's a pretty general phrase, just in later times, some will depart from the faith. That's really serious. Some will depart from the faith They will get bounced off their pure devotion to Jesus. They will depart from Christ. Some will depart from the faith. How will that happen? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The warning is that in later times, people will be leaving the faith through devotion to demonic teachings and deceitful spirits, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So do you see how serious this warning is? I mean, this isn't something we should take lightly. This is really weighty. A false teaching that leads people away from Christ has got to be the most serious thing in the world. Right? It's got to be the most dangerous thing that anyone could do, is to lead you away from Christ, to take you away from Christ. And how do these deceitful spirits get these demonic teachings to us? How do these teachings get to you? Well, it says some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, the Bible tells us, but with principalities and powers. They're real spirits, and they really communicate lies into the world to deceive our minds, to get us to focus on anything other than Christ, who is our only hope. But how do those teachings get to us? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but they look for people that they can use to communicate their destructive lies. This is what the spirits are doing. What's their open door? How does a spirit communicate through people and give this kind of false teaching into the world that leads people away from Jesus? What's the open door here? I mean, is it seances? Is it occult practices? I mean, those could work, but that's not what's going on here, is it? Notice how it is that these deceitful spirits get their teaching out. It's more subtle. All they need is someone who's insincere. You see that in verse 2? People will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's just through people who aren't really concerned about the truth. People who are insincere. People who don't say what they mean and mean what they say. And if you're a person who doesn't say what you mean and mean what you say, then the devil can use you to get all kinds of lies through to other people. Because if we're insincere, if we don't care about what's true, and we're not careful about saying what's true, then we'll just say whatever's expedient, right? Then what does guide us? Just whatever gets us what we want, whatever brings about the desired goal that we're after, we'll just say that. And if that's the case, that's how the enemy gets these deceitful teachings into the world, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared or branded. They've come to deny. All of us have a conscience. We have an inner testimony from God. If you think about that God has put testimony to himself inside every heart. And you know this. Why, when you do something wrong, do you have a conscience that strikes you for it, that makes you feel bad about it? Where did that come from? Where did that voice inside your head and inside your heart come from that tells you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't be lying? But we should prize that. We should cultivate that, because if we're not careful with it, if we just plow over the top of it, it can become seared. It can become branded and just hardened so that its voice is dulled and we don't hear it at least as clearly anymore. So this is how these teachings get in. They get in through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, and they spread around to others, and others receive them and are deceived. So the spirits are seeding in truths into the kind of consciousness of humanity. They're using through the insincerity of liars and those who are insincere. And then those teachings come in, and then we hear those teachings, we hear these ideas, we adopt them, we absorb them, we take them into ourselves, and then they affect how we live. They affect how we think, and they affect what we believe, and they affect how we live. And they can ultimately is keep people from trusting in Jesus. So, what's the teaching? What's the teaching? That's just a little bit about how it gets here, okay, and what it does. But what's this teaching? What's this dangerous teaching that the Spirit is being warned about? What's this kind of trick play that our opponent is running that we're getting the script for? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So what is this teaching? It's the forbidding of marriage and the requiring of abstaining from foods. Okay? Just saying you cannot get married or you cannot eat this or that specific food. What's being described is what's known as asceticism. It's being severe to your body. It's being severe to your flesh in hopes that that will bring you to a greater kind of spiritual level. It's the denial of physical goods for apparent spiritual gain. This is the demonic teaching that he's summarizing. This is what it is. It's asceticism. Listen to how Paul summarizes it in Colossians 2, which Shevis has already read to us once this morning. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So this is where we get this word, asceticism. It's the denial of physical goods for an apparent spiritual gain. Okay? It's being severe to your body. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Do you see that asceticism is sensuous? Isn't that weird? It seems like the opposite of being sensuous. Like, well, I'm not hindered by the appetites of the body, and so I rise above them, and so I'm not sensuous. But Paul in Colossians says that asceticism is sensuous. Why? Because we're still not thinking about Christ. We're still thinking about the stuff. We're still thinking about the food. We can either think about food by eating it all and engorging ourselves with it, or we can think about food all the time by refusing to eat it all the time. But either way, we're still in this kind of sensuous mindset. We're still stuck on the stuff, the shadow, instead of the substance, which is Christ, the true food, which came down from heaven. Verse 19 in Colossians 2, and not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, or the elemental principles, the foundational building blocks, the grammar school of life and religion, okay? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, we died to that, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So be careful of these things. He says, why? He says, look, the whole reason is that we've moved beyond that. We've moved beyond this religion that's grounded in the flesh because the Spirit has made a new creation and we're now united to our head, to Jesus, to the substance of all things. And so he's saying, don't submit again to regulations about stuff that you don't hold that, don't taste that, don't touch that. All which stuff is just dying as you're using it. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion or will worship. It's another way to read the Greek there, the worship of your own will. Do you notice that? In the desire for asceticism, to say no to the flesh, to say like, it's to strengthen my own will. I say, I'm stronger than that, and I have the power to say no to these things. It has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion or will worship and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen, there's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. It just can't do it. It doesn't have power. Because that's not where our power comes from. We don't have power in the flesh. We have power in the Spirit of Christ when we hold fast to our head. That's where our spiritual power comes from, to put off the flesh. It's like fighting the flesh with the flesh. You see that? But Jesus says, that's been kind of the whole point all along, is the flesh profits nothing. You can't get out of this mess in the flesh because the flesh is the mess. What you need is a new power, a new dynamic, the power of the Spirit that comes through our union with the head, that floods in and breaks away the bonds and puts our flesh to death and kills it so that we now live by a new dynamic, a new power, the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ alone. So, we have to watch out. Our enemy has a trick play. It has the appearance of wisdom. It works because it seems good. It seems like it's going to help. to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. It's called asceticism. And it's a demonic teaching, it says. Maybe that surprises you in how mundane it seems. You know, it's like, okay, we're talking about a demonic teaching now. Like, what's it going to be? You know, this is going to get juicy. It's the deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. What's it going to be, right? Is it like the new atheism? Is it overt devil worship? Like, what is this kind of horrible thing that the demons are going to do and try to pull? Now, those things can surely lead people away from Christ, but it's asceticism. It's just rejecting the good creation that God has given to us. That's more subtle, isn't it? The devil's pretty subtle. He knows that if he comes disguising himself as an angel of light, it'll work a lot better on people. Because then we can still feel good about ourselves, even as we're on our way to hell. Rejecting the goodness of God. What's this deceitful spirit and teaching of demons? It's trying to get spiritual through your diet. It's trying to build your identity and worth on what you do or don't eat, rather than on Christ himself. It's refusing to receive God's good gifts with thankfulness. It's looking to the things of the flesh to draw you closer to God rather than looking to Christ himself. Do you see how that can distract people from a pure devotion to Christ? So, Paul straightens our minds and our hearts out with one truth and one practice. Okay? So this is the teaching. We've seen a little bit about how it gets here. We've seen a little bit about what it is. And now we're going to see the remedy. One truth and one practice to unwind all of this. This is in verses 3 to 5. The first thing is the truth. And the truth is, both the truth and the practice are woven throughout this. But here's the truth. God made everything to be received. This is the truth. God made everything good to be received. Everything. So look at this in verses 3 to 5. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. There's the practice. There's the truth and the practice. By those who believe and know the truth. For everything, so here he's going to say it again, here's the ground. For everything created by God is good. Everything God made is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. There's the truth and the practice again. Everything God makes is good and is to be received when we receive it with thankfulness, with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer, by the truth and by thanksgiving. I think those two are there again. The word of God is the truth, and by prayer, the prayer is always to be made with thanksgiving. I think those two are there, kind of summarized again. So the truth is that God created everything to be received. Everything God made is good. Where have we heard this before? So Paul's saying this. Where did Paul get this idea? Genesis chapter 1. God made everything. And as he goes down the list, he says, and behold, it was good. And he made this, and behold, it was good. And he made this, and behold, it was good. And he made this, and behold, it was good. And then he steps back after he's finished the creation, and he looks over all of it, and what does he say? And behold, it was very good. He looks over all that he's made. He didn't make any mistakes in his creation. All the stuff he made is good. It's very good. We're Christians. We can't be anti-materialists, right? Materialism is a problem. People who worship stuff. But so is anti-materialism or asceticism. Just thinking, the stuff defiles us. Stuff is bad. And if I can just get away from the stuff, then I'll be more holy. Okay? You see this teaching gets woven in throughout our lives and throughout our world and throughout all kinds of approaches to spirituality and even some approaches to Christianity where we say it's the stuff that's holding us back. It's the stuff that's getting in the way. And if we can just get away from the stuff into the immaterial part of ourself and we can just close our eyes and block out all the stuff, then maybe we'll be okay. But where does Jesus say sin comes from? Out of the heart. Uh-oh. If I block out all the stuff and all you guys and I just get inward, what do I find? I find my heart. And there's sin in there. And we might tell ourselves, well, I'm actually pretty good and I try to, you know, be nice and help people. But if those layers get peeled away over time, God reveals to us and our conscience testifies that I'm actually not really good deep down. I'm actually bad, crooked deep down. We can't be anti-materialist. The problem isn't in the stuff. The problem is in our rebellion against God. The problem is in our sin. The problem is in our hearts. And Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. So it's not physical bad, immaterial, the answer. It's sin is corrupted, both the physical and the immaterial. Jesus is redeeming the physical and the immaterial, and Jesus alone is the answer. Amen? So do you see how asceticism just puts the answer, the untainted part, in just one kind of piece of creation? Well, it's the immaterial. That's good. That's the good. And then the material that's bad. Jesus says it's all, it's actually worse than you think. It's all corrupted. But there's one hope, and that is Jesus. Creation and resurrection show the goodness of the material world in God's mind. This is a uniquely Christian doctrine. This is a uniquely Christian teaching. Christians are uniquely able to appreciate and enjoy the world, the created world. Because in the Bible it says that God made everything and it was good. We saw that. And so it wasn't an accident. It's not a cosmic accident where it just all kind of happened to pop out this way. I mean, it's neither really good or bad. It's just accidental. It's just random. It's just chance. It's just chaos. But the Bible says, no, it's actually created good. It's intended to be good, and it's intended to be delighted in it. It's intended to be received and then responded to God with thankfulness. That's uniquely Christian. And then think about the resurrection. You know that your hope is not to live in a disembodied state for all of eternity in heaven. You know that your hope is that the heavenly Jerusalem will come down to the new earth, and they will meet together, and you will get a resurrected body, a new body, and with that body, we will engage with God in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Do you see that the goal of Christianity is not to get rid of the stuff? It's not just like all this stuff is going away, and then I'll be this kind of immaterial, floaty spirit, you know, listening to harp music, drifting on a cloud. That's not what it is. It's stuff. It's material. Because God likes it that way. He created the earth good. And why resurrect the body? Why not just resurrect Jesus in the spirit? You know, Jesus was spirit before God is spirit. Jesus took on a body. Why not just leave the body down here and then just go back up in spirit and we can all join him in spirit? I don't know, because God likes the stuff. He wanted to redeem the stuff. He's making a new world. He's not just going to do away with it. He's recreating the earth. He's recreating the world. It's all going to melt down with heat, and then a new creation is going to appear. And it's going to be glorious. The resurrection is distinct. That all these other religions want to get away from the material. All the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, we're getting away. We're closing our eyes. We're thinking about everything and saying, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, until we finally disappear and we all just dissipate into the nothingness. But Christianity says, no, this stuff is all good. It's all created for you. It's all created to be enjoyed and to bring God glory. It's good stuff. Or this kind of ancient Roman and Greek mindset that of Gnosticism, that all the stuff is just a copy of a copy and it's all corrupt. And we just got to, you know, Plato said, if I can just get out of the prison, the body is the prison house of the soul. And if I can just get a prison break, and then my soul, which is eternal, will go back into the ideal eternal realm of the forms. And then everything will be good because we'll be free of this corrupted stuff. But the Bible's really unique in just saying the stuff is good. Like, peaches taste good on purpose. Giraffes are beautiful to watch. There's giant long necks on purpose. The stars are, when you go out into a snowy night into the forest and it's covered in silence and you can look up and see the stars, it's supposed to fill you with awe and wonder. You're not supposed to say, get rid of all this stuff, it's distracting. It's created to sing the glory of God and to be delighted in and to be received and taken in, delighted in, and then returned in thanksgiving to God. What a beautiful thing God's truth is. How beautiful Christianity is, that God delights in this stuff. He made this all on purpose for you to enjoy. Everything God made is good. The spirit-flesh distinction in the Bible shouldn't be read as material-immaterial. The flesh is the whole old order in rebellion against God. The spirit is a whole new order in subjection to God with a body and on an earth. Okay. This is the truth that's straightening everything out, right? Everything God made is good. We need to have these things fixed in our minds so that when this trick play from the enemy comes to steal everything away from us, we don't have to fall for it. Everything God made is good. And secondly, everything God made is to be received. Right? Require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Why did he create them? To give them to you. He created them because he wants you to receive them. And he says it again, received with thanksgiving by those who believe in the truth. Verse 4, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So the two sides of the truth, one is everything God made is good, and two, everything God made is to be received. That's a profound thing to say. To call things bad is to lay the blame at the feet of who? Of the Creator, of God. It's to say, God, you made this bad stuff, and that's what's holding me back. Sin is not about avoiding certain bad things. Sin is twisting God's good things to rebellious use. Sin is not about rejecting certain things. It's about twisting God's good things to rebellious use. That shows the problem is in our hearts, not in God's creation. We talked about that. So that's the truth. Everything God created is good. Everything God created is just to be received and turned into thanksgiving. Everything. Now, we are inventors of evil, and so we find ways of taking everything God made and twisting it and finding ways to use it in ways that are rebellious to God and out of order and destructive to ourselves and our neighbors. We're really inventive about this. But it's not in the stuff. The stuff is to be received with thankfulness. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So that brings us to the second point, the practice. So Paul's kind of unwinding this by a truth and secondly by a practice. The practice is thankfulness is the proper response to God's creation. So God makes all these good things. We receive them, we enjoy them, we delight in them, we turn, we look to God and we say, thank you, this is incredible. These things that you've made are glorious. Food, marriage, they're good gifts. Thank you, Father. God created everything to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When you know this truth and you believe it, you can become a really thankful person. I mean, what would you rather be? We talk to this in our home a lot. Would you rather be the person who grumbles and complains about everything? Nah, this is not the way I wanted it. This should have been like this, or if only I could have got that. Or would you rather be the person who gives thanks in all things, like God calls you to, like, whoa, this was awesome. And yeah, maybe there was something else. Maybe there could have been more, or maybe this, or maybe that. But how great this thing that I was given. How great this life that I have. This is right at the heart of Christianity, this thankfulness. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift from God. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So here in focus, marriage and food, but he makes a broader principle to all things. Do you see that? Everything created by God is good, verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. All right. The centrality of thankfulness. Everything we have is by God's grace. Everything we have is a gift from God. It's grace. It's not like we earned it. It's not like we worked for this world. It's not like you worked to be born. It's not like we made this and we caused the trees to bear fruit and we caused the water cycles to sustain everything and just all the interconnectedness and how it all works. It's just given to you, your life. It's all just handed to you as a gift. It doesn't mean there's no work involved, but everything we have is a gift. And what's the proper response to a gift? When someone gives you a gift, just say, thank you. When you give someone else a gift, do you want them to feel guilty for getting it? Do you want them to be like, oh, I didn't deserve this. I'm not worthy. That's not what you want. That's not why you say it's a gift. It's not about worth. It's about the overflow of gladness. We don't want the response to be guilt. We don't want the response to be rejection. You give someone a gift and you want them to say, no, I don't want that. I don't like it. I couldn't. You don't want that. You just want them to receive it. Do you want the response to be, why didn't you get me two of these, you know? Greed, right? No, you just want them to say thank you. Just something to say, wow, I love this. How nice of you, you know? Thank you for giving me this. Think about Christmas presents, right? Do we deny them? Kids, you know about this? It's Christmas and you're so excited for the gifts and you know, your parents want you to open those gifts and be delighted. Like the goal is that you get super pumped, that you're jumping up and down, like, yes, this was exactly the gift I wanted. Like, this is just the thing. You remember this as you receive gifts. And no parent wants their child to, like, get this great gift, open it up and look at it and just be like, Dad, I just want you more than things. And so I'm not going to have it. Like, that's fine. I'm glad that you want me more than things, and that is the goal, but, like, this is a way that I'm giving myself to you. Yeah, this is a way that I've worked and I've chosen something and I've passed it on to you so that you can have it and you can enjoy it. We can enjoy it together and we can talk about it and it can build this relationship of giving and receiving. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to refuse to receive His gifts. Sometimes we don't want to receive His gifts because we don't want to be in the position of grace receivers. You know, so you give up something when you're just a recipient and you didn't work for something. I mean, have you ever been, somebody wanted to give you something for free and you're like, you felt your pride kind of like bristled at it? Maybe not a Christmas gift, but just something. And you're like, no, I can do that for myself, right? What is that? It's just, it's something of not wanting to be a receiver of grace. It's something of not wanting to be a recipient of grace. There's a danger in that, isn't there, with God's gifts, where we say, no, I can do it on my own. But we can't do it on our own. There's no hope for us if we're not just in a posture of receiving God's grace and just giving thanks. This is how He wants it to function. You just say thank you and enjoy the gift. So thankfulness, so that we know the truth that God made everything good. He made everything to be received with thankfulness, and that's the practice. So there's a truth we believe, and believing that truth, what we practice is with everything we have in our lives. We just say, thank you. We receive it. We receive it as a gift of God's grace. Every good gift comes down from the Father who is above, and we just say, thank you. It's so nice of you. You're so good to us. You're so generous. You're such a good Father. And that's what He wants from us. But what did Satan come to do? To steal, kill, and destroy. And so he would love to trick you into not receiving God's good gifts. That's one of the things that he would like, just because that's his nature. You know, God gives gracious gifts because that's his nature. The devil wants to steal gifts because that's his nature. Okay? Even if he's not going to get anything out of it, I think he'd be happy if he could just keep you from getting all the good gifts that God has for you. It's like the Grinch. You know, he's just down there stealing all the presents. Why? Because he's got a grinchy heart. You know, this is just how he is. He wants to steal God's good gifts from you. And he can trick you into refusing them. And he can make you feel a sense of superiority while you're doing it. And if he can do that, he can not only take the gifts from you, he can actually take Jesus from you. And that's the severe warning here. Because if we're in a position of refusing gifts and feeling superior, we can't come to Christ. There's just no way to approach Jesus with a sense of superiority, is there? There's no way to approach Jesus with a sense of refusing gifts. This is the only way we come to Him, is just in desperation receiving His grace. All right. I'm going to make some specific applications of all of this today and in our area. So I want to drill into some of this a little bit for us, for people who live in 2018 in Durango, Colorado. And I've labored over this section to be as clear and as loving as I possibly can, because I have two really strong desires working together on this section as I really push this into some of the specifics, okay? One is I want us to take all of this teaching really deeply to heart, and I want us all to be radically free and happy in all the gifts that God has given to us. I want us all to never come into this place where we're deceived away from Jesus, absolutely. And even within that, I just want your freedom. I want your gladness in receiving all the gifts that God has for you and for every one of us. That's one of my desires that's at work in applying this into the corners. I have a second desire, and that is, I know that there are almost as many food issues in this room as there are people sitting here. Like, food is a very personal thing. And there are lots of different, unusual approaches to food in this room by many of us. And I love every one of you. And for different reasons and in different directions. And so I want to both uphold the truth and lead you into truth and show you the freedom you have in Jesus while loving you and not oversimplifying the issues and speaking directly to all of you. So I've been praying that I would do this really well, because at the end of the day, I don't care what you eat. I really don't. I have no interest in being the food police. I mean, when we're having the fellowship meals, I'm not going around watching, like, what's he putting on his plate, you know? What's she not putting on her plate? What's going on there? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, again, these are just, it's just the stuff. But the stuff is good. It's to be received with thanksgiving. It's all good, but it's not the point of all of this. Jesus is the point. Hey, that's a quote from the Bible. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But I do need to warn us about the dangers of requiring abstinence from foods, which is a serious trick of our enemy with the goal of leading us away from Jesus. So I'm not on a mission to control what and how you eat. I love every one of you. Exactly the opposite. I'm on a mission to just set us all free with regard to eating. I just want more freedom and gladness in all of our hearts with our approaches to food. So hear me out. First, if the devil's pulling this trick today in Durango, Colorado, inspiring insincere teachers to, so if he's here and he's telling insincere teachers in our town to forbid marriage and food, where might it be? Where might he be doing this? Where have you seen it? Where might you encounter it? Okay, medical field? Yoga studios? Churches? Grocery stores? Farmers markets? Facebook? I want to suggest that this happens in two different major directions here. Two different major directions it goes. A conservative religious direction and a kind of more pagan direction. And I think there are two different areas where he's kind of working this magic. This is the same as in Paul's day, where when Paul unpacks these struggles in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is, which is who he's writing to, the most commentators say there's kind of a mix of Jewish religion and Gnostic pagan spirituality, kind of all coming together in these puffed up, going on with visions, worshiping angels, doing asceticism, adhering to laws. So that's, I think we're seeing the same kind of thing here. So first, the conservative religious direction. Do we see conservative religious peoples forbidding marriage? Maybe not too often, but in the Roman Catholic Church, we do see it in with regard to the priests. I'm not going to dig into this too far, because it's not really, we're not doing that here, but you do have this kind of idea where you're making rules forbidding certain people to marry. And we've seen a lot of really bad fruit come out of that, haven't we? Where they kind of, you have priests who are forbidden to marry, but haven't been given the gift of singleness by God, which is a good gift that he sometimes chooses to give to people, but we just make a requirement and a rule about it, we forbid it, and now these desires, where they're not being gifted with singleness, and now these desires then end up coming out in deeply twisted ways. So there's an example of that. Maybe it's not a big danger for us to fall into personally in forbidding marriage for certain groups of people, but it's something to be aware of. What about conservative religion forbidding food? Messianic Judaism and Hebrew roots, we see examples here of the forbidding of food. Sometimes includes a return to the food restrictions of the Old Covenant, despite Jesus declaring all foods clean and really rebuking Peter, saying, do not call unclean what God has declared clean. These things are dangerous, according to Paul, here and elsewhere in the book of Galatians, where he's worried. He might have labored over them in vain. Be careful of this teaching that wants to take you back to the elementary principles, what Paul calls the elementary principles, the religion accommodated to the flesh. Be careful that something that wants to take you back there when we only had shadows of Christ, but that can cause us to miss the newness of what we have currently in Christ. Be careful. We see it also in religious legalism, adding rules to God's rules, branding anything that God made as bad, calling good things sin and evil in and of themselves. Right? You see this in conservative religion, where we make our list of stuff, and we say, that's the stuff that will pollute you, just stay away from it. When Nikki and I went to India, it was, to them, the stuff that was bad was motorcycles, mustaches, and cigarettes. Okay? Those are the three things that really, truly defile a person. So they're like, this group of people came through, they said they were Christians, but we knew they weren't. And we said, how did you know they weren't Christians? It's because they rode motorcycles and wore mustaches, and some of them smoked cigarettes. Like, yep, straight to hell for those guys. It's easy for us to see because we don't have the kind of cultural, it's not common sense to us stepping in from another culture. But we do it here too, right? Here it's probably don't smoke or chew or go that girls with do, right? And that's in some circles. It's alcohol, it's tobacco, it's not firearms in most circles. Although in other circles it is. Alcohol, tobacco, and, whatever else, dancing maybe. Or oil and gas and meat, depending on what circles you run in. Okay, we're just pointing at things and saying these things are inherently bad. God made this, but this is bad. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous teaching. We can't go there calling the things God has made bad. Because what does the truth say? Everything God created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Okay, that's the conservative religious direction. We have to be careful about this. There's also a pagan direction. Okay, and the direction that I think it's going in kind of a similar way. It's functioning on similar principles. Forbidding marriage, probably not a lot of forbidding marriage that I see kind of in the pagan world around us, but maybe just rejecting it altogether as outdated or unhelpful or unnecessary. And that, again, is rejecting a thing that God has given, because marriage is not a human institution. We didn't invent marriage. God invented marriage. It's right there in Genesis 1. He put them together and he created marriage as an institution. It's a good gift from God. So when we just say, oh, marriage, who cares about it? It's just signing your name on a piece of paper. And what does that mean? You know, but not like that's rejecting this good gift that God has given, where two people, a man and a woman, pledge themselves to each other. They vow and they say, I will be loyal to you until the day I die. Isn't that beautiful? I will be loyal. I will love you through thick and thin, through life and death, through sickness and health, until the day we die. I'm with you and I'm for you and I'm by your side. What a glorious thing to just set aside and to dismiss or saying, it's just signing your name on a piece of paper. So maybe we see some of it going on there, the forbidding of marriage or just rejecting it altogether. Marriage is really good. It's a good gift. But it's not as good as our connection to Jesus. And that's why Paul himself would even forego marriage. So we have to be smart about this. As Paul himself said, he chose to be single. I mean, it was a gift God gave to him. It was a calling he had from God. He said, it's better. Why? Because he can have more pure devotion to Christ. Because even marriage is still a shadow. For all the goodness that's there in marriage, it's still just a shadow, but the substance is Christ. So we rejoice in the shadows. We receive them with thankfulness, but we don't make them ultimate. We don't make them everything. They're still secondary to Christ. Christ is everything. Rejection of food among pagans. Do we have asceticism with regard to food in Durango?
Sure.
Do we have teachings that require abstinence from foods that God created? Teachings that reject some foods that God made good? I think this is a really big temptation in places like Durango. To go to these kind of teachings, to gravitate towards this. There's a big kind of social pull to this, isn't there? I mean, there's a lot of what I'm saying. I don't want to be glancing sideways at what you're putting on your plate, but there's a lot of that that goes on in this town, isn't there? Of, we want to announce nice and loud. I don't want this or that on my food, at the restaurant, so everyone can hear and give their nod of approval. There's a danger there, isn't there? There's a kind of pull to something. There's some kind of, we can take some pride in that or some strength of our will or some kind of asceticism. I don't think everyone who participates in these things is adopting all the thinking behind them. I do think there is dangerous teaching under a lot of the things about food that go on in our culture. But I think what happens is you have these teachings, these dangerous, unbiblical teachings about food. They go out and they're adopted by a lot of people and then they become a fad. And fads just have a way of just gathering people. Just because. They just gain cultural force, and people just kind of get on the bandwagon. I think sometimes that's what happens, people just getting swept up in the fad without really thinking about the deception that may lie behind some practices, and without really holding on to this truth from Paul that God created everything good to be received with thankfulness. And saying we got to think it like Christians. Okay? We have food fads, we have fad allergies. And I'm not talking about real allergies. Not talking about real, kind of testable, actual problems. Your body's reacting obviously to something. There are surely people with real allergies. But there are also Aren't there people just jumping on allergy bandwagons? Now, aren't there also fad allergies? So the fact that there are fad allergies doesn't dismiss real allergies, but neither does it mean that every claimed allergy is real. Sometimes, could it be that this is an attempt of our enemy to sow teaching into the world to take good gifts away from God's children? To say, I can't have that. We have strict avoidances in our food practices that rival strong kosher practices in their zeal. Their labeling, it's very clear, it's very zealous. You say, this maybe even have been made in a factory that also contained this other thing that's unclean. We also need to admit that we're given a constantly changing cycle of what foods are clean or unclean in our culture, healthy or unhealthy. It's really hard to keep up with it because you don't know what's going to be next. You don't know what's going to come and say, oh, actually, this one was good or this one is now not good, to the point that you kind of never know what's going to be bad for you next. I think the enemy likes that. I mean, I think that's part of his thing. He's just, you're just kind of looking around, like, am I allowed to eat this? Like, is this clean or is this unclean? Or we just use a different word. Is this healthy or unhealthy? Food that's bad for you is not a new concept. It's a really old practice. Food that's bad for you is connected to issues of clean and unclean, pure and impure. These are all bound up. All religions do this. You understand? All religions have clean and unclean, purity and impurity. And we do the same thing. We just call it healthy and unhealthy, and we think that it's unrelated. But we just don't read Leviticus very carefully, because we read it and we're like, this is weird and has nothing to do with us. All this clean and unclean and these rituals and stuff you have to avoid, and you have to break this dish if it comes in contact with this, and you just, all these purity regulations. And we think, what does that even mean? Because Jesus has set you free from clean and unclean. He's declared everything clean. This is a profound thing that Jesus did to human religion, where he exalted it to another level. And he's just like, it's just not about clean and unclean stuff. It's about sin, and it's about righteousness. It's about joy and right and peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. And he set us free from that. But throughout all of human history and all these different religions, there's always pure and impure. And you have to be careful and don't come in contact with the wrong stuff, because it will defile you. There's a religion where your human waste is the defiling thing. And so they would have to build these towers of rocks because the earth was what was pure and human waste was what was impure. And so they'd have to build all these giant towers of rocks to keep all their human waste on, and they just kept getting bigger and bigger, and they couldn't keep them on there anymore because everything in their religion was about pure and impure. And then birds started coming in, and they were eating them and attacking people, and it just got way out of hand. And I think it was Zoroastrianism or something like that, but it's just, I'm using this as an illustration that all religions have these really strong built-in sense of pure and impure, clean and unclean, and our modern paganism is no different. It's healthy and unhealthy. It's more purity rituals. Jesus declared all foods clean and pure. And this is a big and a profound thing historically. Okay, I'm not saying that food can't clog your arteries. Maybe some of you are getting suspicious now. Okay, you're just saying all health and unhealth talk is all just kind of purity and impurity and religious and not, you know, not real. I'm not saying that no food can clog your arteries, okay? Food can clog your arteries. I'm not saying we shouldn't study nutrition. But I'm saying that our health food thing, that's bad for you. That's good for you. I'm saying that it takes on religious connotations. And I'm saying that they get mixed, I think, more than we like to give credit to, more than we like to acknowledge. It takes on a religious tenor and a fervor that's often totally untethered from biblical wisdom. And thankfulness will keep us from going crazy and getting our arteries all clogged up. You know, thankfulness is the opposite of greed. What does greed do? You get something, you get one gift, and you think, I want another one. You can't enjoy the one in front of you because all you can think about is getting another one and getting another one and getting another one. And that's what greed does to the human heart. It's just, I need more, I need more, I need more. You do that, your arteries are going to get clogged up. You're going to get unhealthy. You really are. And your body is not going to work well. It's going to get bogged down. Okay? But thankfulness, when you just can appreciate the one that's right in front of you, I'm like, oh, thank you, that was great. And then, you know, I actually don't feel like I need another one. That will undo so much of that from using these rich foods to get obese. So the question is, are we more diligent about our thankfulness for God's provision of all food than we are about its nutrition? What are you more diligent about? Cultivating thankfulness and receiving all of God's good gifts, or counting the calories and thinking about the nutrition? Which one's more foundational in your heart and in your practice? Okay, which one's more foundational in God's view? All right. I'm gonna start landing this somewhere. We should be cautiously skeptical of the latest health fad in a world where our models of beauty are people who are literally starving themselves. Right? I mean, the world system is telling us this is what's good for you, and then it's propping up models of people in front of us, and those people are starving. They're not receiving God's good gifts. They're not able to receive them and enjoy them and be thankful for them. And so we just want to say there's something not functioning right in that system. We don't want to just adopt it wholesale. Okay. The Bible talks about rich. So we want the Bible to inform the way we think about food. First, in terms of thankfulness. But also just how we think about what's good for you and bad for you. Jesus declared all foods clean. They're all good for you, in a sense. The Bible talks about rich and fat foods as the good part. Do you know that in a sacrifice, God gets the fat because it's the best part? Because fat is good. It's not bad for you. It's good for you. But you need to receive it with thankfulness. You shouldn't just eat tubs of it, you know? Well, that's a different question, right? But it's not clean and unclean. It's not the fat is bad. But we've made this distinction almost, I think. God talks about the fat of the land. Like, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the fat of the land. Like, yes, we're going to get the fat of the land. That's good. Thank you. And we need to be responsible with it, you know, not inject it into our veins directly. He said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, good, rich, creamy, sweet things. These are good for you. I'm going to give you these things, God says. This is God's approach to food. He creates good things to give them to you. Proverbs 15:17, listen to this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Okay? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Do you see the implications there? Okay? The first implication is that love is more important than food. Right? Love is more important than food. If you have something that's not very good, you have a tiny bit, but you have love, it's better than if you have a bunch with hatred. And what's the parallel? If all you have is a bed of lettuce, but you've got love, you're better off than if you have fattened meat with hatred. But you've got to see that the implication there in God's mind is that a fattened steak is better than a bed of leaves. I mean, that's like, I'm saying that's like right there in the text. I'm not making that up. That's how God thinks about it. Is that how we think about it? Steak is better than salad. Like, maybe you think I'm saying that because that's my personal preference, but I'm just saying, do we really listen? Because I think that's what God's assuming there. But love is better than either one, right? Love is better than either one. We're going to land there in just a minute. I'm not saying the Bible's intended to be this full-fledged diet book. I think Daniel's diet thing was an expression of fasting, showing God's supernatural power to sustain them, even when they're fasting from the goodness, the richness of what the king had. I'm not saying the Bible's intended to be a full-fledged diet book. I am saying the way it talks about food is different than the way most of us often do, and we should ask ourselves why. The Bible talks about honey and sweet things as good when you don't overdo them and make yourself throw up. The Bible talks about wine as a gift from God when it's not used for drunkenness. The Bible talks about fine flour is what's reserved for the kings when it's ground up really finely. There's a special kind for the king. Fine flour, I read that one day, and then I went to City Market, and I was getting some goldfish crackers, and there were the whole grain, and then there were the fine grain. And I was like, dang, I'm going for the kingly portion today. Again, I'm not saying that the fine stuff I'm not saying it's going to get you the maximum number of nutrients necessarily. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying maybe there's a different, maybe that's not the only scale. It's like how many nutrients we can get out of a thing. Okay? Our bodies are more than machines. The modernist world would have you think like your body's just a machine, and so it's just about like figuring out like what's the highest efficiency, like I get the most rich nutrients out of the smallest amount of stuff and be most efficient. But food is not efficient. It's not designed to be efficient. That's not God's scale. It's not his standard. It's a factor, but it's not the factor. Are we letting the Bible shape our minds in the questions of food? Let me say this again. I'm really not trying to be the food police here. Really not. You have me over for dinner. I'm not eyeing what you're doing. I'm not judging you. I'm not thinking like, they don't get it or their food is bad. I do not want to be the food police. I really don't care what you eat or don't eat. I really, really don't. I just want us thinking like Christians about this. Yes, that's part of my job here, is to say, this is what the Bible says. God created all food specifically to be received with thanksgiving, and I want that freedom and joy for all of us. There's thinking to be done, for sure. I don't want to oversimplify. There's thinking to be done about food on both sides of the issue, okay? Both on the issue of all foods being clean, which is what our text today is about, and given by God to be received. There's also thinking to be done on questions about stewardship of the earth with regard to our food and having regard for the life of our beast. Those are real biblical questions. We should all be thinking as Christians about all of these things, right? How is our food production affecting the earth? Are we just like dumping gallons of poison onto them so we can make more and it's all washing into a river and then going down and affecting everybody? Like, those are questions we should ask about, right? Are we abusing our animals because the Proverbs say the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast? Are we regarding the lives of animals that we're raising up to be eaten? We should be regarding them. There's thinking to be done on all kinds of these issues. So I'm not trying to oversimplify, but that's just not what our text today is about. Okay? We'll dig further into those when those are our texts, but this one is just about all the food God made is good and it's to be received with thanksgiving. I believe we may even come to different conclusions about what we eat and what our diets look like, and that's fine, that's great, so long as we're thinking like Christians about it, and so long as those who don't eat don't judge those who do, and those who do eat don't despise those who don't eat. Okay, this is where it's coming back to love, so stay with me, and we really are going to wrap up. But we need to read one more passage, Romans 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay? We have different ideas on what we can receive and what we can't. We just welcome each other and we don't quarrel about it. We don't argue about it. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That's Sabbath language. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. There's the key right there. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. You see the key? Thankfulness in all of it. You want to abstain out of thankfulness to God for some other thing? That's fine. You want to receive out of thankfulness to God for some other thing? It's fine, and we don't need to argue about it, and we don't need to bicker about it. So am I just taking away everything I just said? No. There's a foundational principle of truth that Paul's laying out. Everything God made is good. It's to be received. And then there are applications of that where how do we deal with one another where we think differently about this, and we just let love cover a multitude of things. We just love one another. And the main thing, the main danger, is let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay? When we abstain, there's a temptation, isn't there, to be like, look at that guy stuffing his face with those French fries. Right? Or whatever, you know? And then there's a similar temptation for those who receive and those who stand on their liberty and say, like, no, I'm free to have all these things, to then despise the one who abstains and to be like, look at him. Not even receiving all these good gifts from God. He says, don't do that. Don't judge one another and don't despise one another. God is able to make everybody stand before him. And what's really important, foundationally under it all, is are we being thankful to God and are we loving one another? Okay? In our situation, we need lots of grace on these issues. Why does the devil care to trick us not into eating foods? Just because he wants to take away God's good gifts to his children. One more thing, since food is a helpful instrument of fellowship, if our enemy can keep us all from being able to eat together, especially at the Lord's table, he can really strike at our unity and our fellowship. And we see this happen. We see this happen where food stuff gets, you start to see it like break off fellowship, and people can't be together anymore. And this thing that was meant to bond us together becomes a thing that separates us from one another, and we should watch out for that. That's a danger. Okay. Everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is the last line. Everything is sanctified. Everything is sanctified. Everything is sanctified by the word of God, the truth, and by prayer, by thankfulness. We can set everything apart when we receive it according to God's word and according to how he tells us, and then we respond back with prayer and thankfulness. Everything is sanctified. You see what the gospel is doing to the world? You see what Jesus is doing to the world? He's going out and he is just purifying everything. In the old covenant, as we approached God, we had to make all these distinctions between clean and unclean, which I think are largely about death and life, and we are learning these distinctions. But Jesus just comes and says, look, I'm making all things new. I'm purifying it all. I'm sanctifying it all. It was created good. It's now being redeemed by Christ. And in the resurrection, it will just all be there to be enjoyed. Do you see how Christ is making all things new? We just can't let our hearts and our minds get bounced off of our pure devotion to Christ, which is the heart of our worship. Amen? Amen. Amen. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for all the good things that you give us. Father, help us to learn to receive all of your gifts with glad-hearted thankfulness. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to not be divided by issues of food and by issues of marriage. Help us not to get torn apart by these questions, by those who are forbidding marriage or those who are requiring abstinence from certain kinds of food. Father, help us to love one another. Help us all to stand before you with thankfulness. Lord God, thank you for your good gifts. We receive them with glad hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.